Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Find your way to verse 12. We find ourselves, as we move through this gospel, at the place where Jesus is ready to make a choice, and it's a significant choice. We can look through many different elements of Jesus' life and ministry through the Gospels and see that he was making choices all the time, thinking about what to do, who to minister to, how to spend his time. What we see today is him choosing the 12. He has been in ministry for about a year. His departure is on the horizon 2 years down the road. And he knows that after a universe-altering death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to have to hand off his ministry to other people. He understands that there's a strategy to be had to reach the world. And it wasn't going to be through programs. His method would be through men. And it is time now to entrust his ministry to this select group. Who's he going to choose? He's been spending time with different people through his early months of ministry. And just as significant as who he chose is who he didn't choose. He didn't choose those who were spiritual leaders. There's not one Pharisee or one Sadducee who would be part of this select group. He said no to scholars. There were no experts in the law, and there were no scribes part of this group. He said no to super saints. There is not one man, as we look through the 12, that you could identify as that guy is really spiritual. He's an obvious choice for the Lord to choose. This morning, as we look through the choosing of the 12, we'll see not only what Jesus did, but we'll see, as far as principle goes, to apply to our own lives, how God uses regular people to accomplish extraordinary work for his glory. Now, up to this point in Luke, we've seen Jesus establish his authority after his birth, after his growth into adulthood, after his temptation. He's shown himself to be in authority over sin, in authority over disease, in authority over men's lives, in authority over spiritual wickedness in the form of demons and oppression. He's shown himself to be a man of authority. He's now going to move to not share that authority as far as deifying these people around him, but to share in the ministry that he has for these men to move forward and serve. With that in mind, let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 16, Luke chapter 6, the choosing of the 12. Luke writes, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." In those few verses, you can see first the importance of Jesus calling these 12 and how he does it. And then you can see just the identity of Jesus choosing these 12. Looking first at the importance, let's see that this is revealed by his preparation. We see that this is an important event by Jesus' preparation. He took time to pray to the Father. Look how Luke starts. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray." Now, this was a familiar activity for the Lord. We've seen this already, and we'll see it as we move forward in the gospel account that Luke gives. Back in chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized, and he was praying. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we see Jesus himself often slipping away to the wilderness to pray. Jumping past chapter 6 here, we go to chapter 9 and look at verse 18. And it says that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. You can see the interaction there, that as he's praying, he's not by himself so much so that he can't interact with the disciples, but he's praying, talking to the Father, and then he interacts with the disciples and questions them to help them to grow and understand the ways of God. Chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Over in chapter 11 and verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that he taught them to pray, and that's where we have the Lord's Prayer described. And then we move to chapter 22 and verse 32, and there Jesus is described this way regarding his prayers. He says, I have prayed for you, to Simon, that your faith may not fail. And then finally in verse 41 of that same chapter, it says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. This was a familiar activity of our Lord. He talked with his Father. Not only was this a familiar activity, how Luke describes it, it was a familiar place. Look what he says. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. It doesn't say a mountain. It says the mountain. The article there communicates to us this was the place he regularly went, and this is what he regularly did here. Why did he do this? Well, he needed the Father's guidance. This was his habit, and all godly men followed this same pattern. John Wesley spent 2 hours in prayer every day. If that weren't enough, he began at 4 a.m. Charles Simeon took him one step further, devoted the hours of 4 to 8 a.m. to God. Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. This is something that people who are serious and they're following after God, they just do it. They spend time with the Father. They see that living in the world is difficult. That keeping your eyes on eternity is difficult. That God uses our time in this place to grow us, to stretch us, to cause us to live out lives that are more dependent upon him. And we have to pray to do that. These men knew this. Jesus certainly knew this. And if Jesus, being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, spent time to pray, it motivates us to do the same. On this occasion, Luke says that he spent, we're back in verse 12, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He spent the whole night. He was interacting with God the Father. And in Jesus, because he's not racked with sin like we are, his prayer is active. He has an energetic communication with God. This would be different than our prayer. When we spend an amount of time with God, a lot of our time is spent getting our minds to focus and helping ourselves to settle down and to forget about what we're supposed to be doing before that time of prayer and what we have to do after that time of prayer. We expend so much energy, and we rightly should, fighting against the flesh, fighting against the wandering mind. We spend much energy fighting against weariness as it comes. But here we have Jesus, and his prayer time is like a precision laser throughout the entire night. At 12 a.m., he's focused. At 1 a.m., he's energized, talking to God the Father. At 2:30 in the morning, he's still thinking through and having rational thoughts, talking to the Father. 4 a.m., he's still communicating with the Father. The sun rises, he's ready to go. He spent the entire night talking to God his Father. Why so much preparation here? He's just going to choose 12 guys? Can't they just be supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit, whoever they are? In answer to this question, Robert Coleman, who authored the book The Master Plan of Evangelism, an excellent book written some decades ago, over 2 million copies have sold, what this does is simply and clearly talks about Jesus' ministry to these men. And Coleman talks about different aspects of ministry, such as association. He would spend time with them. He talks about delegation, how he'd give them opportunity to do different kind of ministry activities. He talks about impartation and supervision and demonstration and all these different elements of ministry. The very first one he talks about is selection. And he well articulates the idea that selection is the most important element of all the ministry that Jesus would do. We understand that if you select the wrong guy, if you have the wrong list of ingredients, no matter how hard you try, the end is not going to work out well for you if you haven't started well at the beginning. And so Jesus, knowing this, goes and spends the night with his Father in prayer. So that we understand the importance of what's being communicated here. Other than the idea when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was fasting and spending time with the Father there. Other than that, where you can think, well, maybe he spent all night in prayer during that 40 days somehow, some way. This is the only time in the Gospels that it says Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. It doesn't mean it's the only time he spent the entire night in prayer. But in God's desire to have the gospel writers communicate the life of Jesus, this was the one time the gospel writers said, this is the time Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. He's been in public ministry for over a year now. Think of all the important events he's already done. The healings, his baptism, the rescuing people from their sin and their oppression, the confrontations he has had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teaching. Think into the future as those will continue and he will be arrested. He will eventually be crucified. But this is the time. This is the time that it says he spent the entire night in prayer. He knew the men. He knew the people that he was interacting with thus far, but there was no haste in making a decision. He would spend night and day with these men for the next 2 years, and he had to get it right. So we see the importance of Jesus choosing these men in his preparation. We see it also in the designation of the 12. Now we get to the setting here, as Luke continually does, in verse 13 of this particular event. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. When day came, the sun's up, it's time to put feet to the prayer. He's ready to go. He has prayed, he's had communion with God, the decision has been made, it's now time to move forward. There's no hesitation. There's no doubt because of his confidence in his communion with the Father. Sometimes we think about our own decisions. We think about our own prayer time. And we ask ourselves, how long does it need to be? How many hours do I need to spend with God before making this decision? The answer is simple. But it's not one answer for every single situation. The answer is when you have met with God and he has given you the direction and you feel the spirit confidence in you because of your time with him. That's how long it takes. In other words, however long it takes is how long it takes. You spend time with the Lord and you interact with him. You pray, you read the word, you gather in counsel from those around you. You look at circumstances. You think about your skills and your giftedness. And for whatever decision you're making, you spend time with the Lord. And then you know that you can step out in confidence and make the decision and choose the direction because of that time spent with the Lord. So we don't put minutes on it. We don't put hours on it. We don't put days on it. We just say as long as it takes. And God is a God who wants to be found. And so as you seek after him, he will reward that seeking. So what does Jesus do when the sun comes up? He called his disciples to him. He calls his disciples. Either they come up the mountain toward him, or he goes down the mountain, they meet halfway. Somehow, some way, they come together, he and all this group of people that was following after him. Now, this is not the multitudes who followed after him. But this is not just 12 guys either. He has to choose 12 out of the many disciples he has. So it says that he chose the 12 in verse 13. We're not told how he did it. Likely he did not say, show of hands, who wants to follow me for the next 2 years, and gathered those people together. He was able to look at the people, to know as he had spent time with the Father, and he selected each man according to the purpose he had for him. Yes, there was a group purpose for the 11, Judas Iscariot on the side here. There was a group purpose for the 12, and there was a purpose for each individual, the plan that he had for them, not only during these 2 years, but for what they would do after Jesus had ascended into heaven, where they would go, how they would minister. John 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, as Jesus is talking to his disciples. So this was definitely a God-directed thing. He was the one who selected these men according to his plan. What was the basis on which he made his decision? Well, you could say each man had proven himself during the time of ministry to accomplish what God had for him to do. They were uniquely prepared. They were uniquely qualified. But again, there wasn't anything overtly that was clear that these guys would be good disciples. They would make a good group to build the church upon for the next centuries. It seems that they were simply teachable. They were obedient to him. And so Jesus, what he does is he chooses 12 who were his disciples, and he named them as apostles. So these former disciples become apostles. Now the word disciple in English has become developed over time to meaning a person who's really serious about following after Jesus Christ. However, the Greek word mathetes is much more basic, and it simply means a learner or a follower. And Jesus had many learners or followers. In a few chapters, Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 disciples, and they go and minister. In John chapter 6, there's the description there of Jesus saying some very difficult things to understand, spiritually speaking. And many of his disciples, John says, listened to what he said and said, that's enough, I can't take this anymore, and they left him because he was speaking things that were too difficult for them. So these 12, although they would still be disciples, they were climbing up to a higher level of commitment. And the word that Luke uses is apostles, the end of verse 13. Now apostles is a word derived from the Greek word meaning to send. It's a sent one. Jesus applies this term to himself in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, he's talking to God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, talking about himself, whom you have sent. So he is an apostle in the sense that God the Father sends him to the earth to accomplish a mission. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 talks about Jesus as an apostle in that sense. This word apostle is also used of Barnabas, not one of the 12, but a key figure in the early church, Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Paul, extremely important in the early church, but again, not one of these 12, also called an apostle, along with other messengers of the churches in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25. But these 12 stand apart. They're different. Acts chapter 1 gives the requirements that had to be for this group of 12. Revelation 21 verse 14 talks about 12 foundation stones. And on those stones, this is in the New Jerusalem now, on those stones is the name of each one of these apostles. not Judas Iscariot, of course. Luke 22:30, Jesus tells them, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel." If you wonder, why 12? I mean, why not 7 or 10? That's a good round number. Well, there's an association here between these disciples, these followers of Christ, these apostles, and the 12 tribes of Israel. So they go from followers to being sent out. And the weight of the task is great. And guess what? They have no idea what they have just been signed up for. Now, the purpose of the choosing. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says this. Jesus chose them so that they would be with him, and so he could send them out to preach. This was not just an academic exercise that he would give them some notes. They would study the notes, they would take a test, and then they'd go do it. This was time to be together. Jesus chose these 12 because he was going to spend special time with them. It would be concentrated time with them. He wasn't going to neglect the masses. We'll see this as we move through the rest of the biography here in Luke. But he's not seeking to gather an army of people to win the world for Christ. He's just looking for 12. And he finds them. And these are the men that he would pour his life into. So we see the importance of the choosing of the 12 here as Jesus exercises his decision-making through these first two verses here in Luke 6. Look now at the identity of Jesus' choice. And the first thing we want to see is their arrangement. Their arrangement. Beginning with verse 14, Luke gives us their names. He just lists their names out. And we'll read those. Simon, whom he also named Peter. So that's Peter. And then Andrew, his brother, and James and John. Philip Bartholomew, Matthew Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot. And finally, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So when we talk about their arrangement, we compare this list with the other three lists given of the 12 apostles found in Matthew and Mark and Luke's other New Testament book, the book of Acts. And what we find there is the fact that they're not listed just randomly. They're not all over the place. There's an order to them. However, they're not such that it is the same order in each list. And we learn from that arrangement. We understand some as we look at how Jesus interacted with the different men and how they have been arranged here according to God's direction as these men wrote their New Testament writings. As you compare Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, here in Luke 6, and then Acts chapter 1, you find that there are groups of four men. Three groups of four men. We'll say group 1, group 2, group 3. The first group is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, in that group, as they're listed in Scripture, Peter is always listed first. The next three, however, are listed differently. Just for example, Matthew says Andrew, James, and John. Mark says James, John, and Andrew. Luke says Andrew, James, and John. And then in Acts chapter 1, he changes it around and says John, James, and Andrew. So what we get from that is that there is a sameness in the first person listed, Peter, and then there's a mixing up of the next three in that group, James, John, and Andrew. We see here, as we look at not only this first group, but the next two groups, that there is a leader of each of the three groups, and Peter is the leader of this first group that contained himself, his brother Andrew, and then James and John. Now, the same idea is seen in the second group. The leader of that group, as it is said here in Luke chapter 6, is Philip. He's listed first. He's listed first in all four of the listings of the disciples. And then the next three, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, they are mixed up underneath him because the focus here is on the leader of each group, as these are listed in Scripture. The last group, James, the son of Alphaeus, is listed first. And then below him, you have Simon the Zealot, Judas of James, and Judas Iscariot listed differently. So, with that in mind, understanding that there's an arrangement here, we see that these aren't just 12 guys that Jesus is spending the exact same amount of time to, ministering in the same way to, associating with in the same way. But there is an investment into all 12 on a basic level, but he'll spend more time with some of them, and we'll see that, and less time with others. Some of these guys we know much information about. Others we know hardly anything except their name. But there is, in these lists, instruction about the arrangement of these men that Jesus worked with. Now, most importantly, we want to see this first group, that of Peter and Andrew, James and John, three of those men we can see as the inner core, or the circle, that Jesus is spending most of his time with. You remember in the account of Jairus' daughter, Jesus ministers to Jairus as he has requested that his daughter be healed, and in fact his daughter dies and he goes and raises her from the dead. This is in Mark 5:37. Jesus takes three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray, as we looked earlier in the message, and we see that he takes three men with him, Peter, James, and John. Mark 13:3, there's a private questioning about the future. What would the end look like? Three men are there, Peter, James, and John. Finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're all there, but Jesus goes a little bit deeper into the garden, and before going off by himself, he takes three of the men with him who will spend some significant time there in the garden with him, Peter, James, and John. So he spends most of his time with those three, and then he spreads out his ministry and his time with the other men as well. So that is their arrangement. Now let's look at their names. Let's go through these and maybe just a biographical sketch of each one as we move through this list of 12. The man you know the most about is first, Peter. He is also known as Simon and also known as Cephas. And his name Peter means rock. You know that Peter's occupation was a fisherman before he came to follow Christ. And you know that after Jesus ascends into heaven, he goes back to, well, before he ascends into heaven, after he's crucified, he goes back to fishing. And then Jesus calls him, and during those 40 days, Jesus is on earth, interacting with the disciples in his glorified state. He is brought into the fold after having denied Christ, and he moves again from fishing to serving Jesus full time. Peter was known as a man who was quick to speak. Quick to speak. Just the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do, right? Slow to speak. The Transfiguration gives us this account of him, just as an example. He's there. He sees glorified Jesus. He hears God the Father speaking. And it says that he didn't know what to say. But he said something anyways. And then it says, as he's speaking, he didn't realize what he was saying. But he was so used to saying something that he was just saying something. And so he speaks first and thinks about it later. You would think that this would disqualify him from being in ministry. This wasn't a guy that you'd want to entrust ministry to. But what Jesus does over those 3 years and even into the early ministry of the church is he transforms that and he changes him and makes him the spokesperson of this group. He's the one who speaks first for the group. And if God can work in his heart in such a way as to make him think the right thoughts before he speaks, this would be a great asset. And that's exactly what Jesus does. The next person that Luke lists for us is Andrew. The name Andrew is of Greek origin from the word aner, and that's the word for man, and the name means manly. This is Peter's brother. Andrew was originally a follower of John the Baptist. He was one of two who came earliest to Jesus. We read about that in Matthew 4 and John chapter 1. The Greek fathers, and you can read about this, those men who wrote in the first few centuries of the church, called him first called, as the first called of Jesus. Andrew is the one who introduced Peter, his brother, to Christ. We read about Andrew in the feeding of the 5,000. He tells Jesus about a problem that they're having. John 6, verses 8 and 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" We see that Andrew had a close relationship with Jesus in the account toward the end of Jesus' ministry when he is in the capital city and some Greeks want to see him. And as they're seeking to see Jesus, there's some separation between them and the Messiah. And so what do? They tell Philip. Well, Philip doesn't directly go to Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. And then once Philip and Andrew are together, they together go to Jesus and tell him about these Greeks who want to see him. Now we come to James. Peter, Andrew, then James. James also, like Peter, was a fisherman. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. He is John's brother. And when we read about James in the Gospels, he never stands alone. It's always James and John. Paired with his younger brother, Jesus gave James and John the name Sons of Thunder. They were quite a duo. Over in Luke chapter 9, we read about Jesus and his disciples entering a Samaritan village. And you understand that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. They hated each other. And when they found out that Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem, they didn't receive Jesus into their town in a hospitable way. When James and John saw this, they asked the question, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" This would be like you and I going door to door to share our faith and somebody treating us meanly and asking ourselves, should we go kill them? That's not the spirit that we carry as followers of Christ. And so Jesus turns and rebukes them. Later on, and maybe they get this Sons of Thunder characteristic from their mother, because later on, it's their mother who comes to Jesus. And with James and John there, their mother says to Jesus, "Can my 2 sons, James and John, sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come in the kingdom?" Over in Acts chapter 12, we read that James becomes one of the early martyrs of the church. He is killed for his faith. So again, you see a transformation in the character of a man. So we have Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John, middle of verse 14. John, he's a fisherman. In partnership with James, his brother, and Peter, this is the John who is the writer of the Gospel of John, along with 4 other New Testament books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And John, a son of thunder as well, he undergoes a radical transformation. Listen to one account from Mark chapter 9 regarding his life. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." I wonder what that must have looked like. Did they physically try to prevent him from casting out demons, or did they just stand in between him and the demon-possessed people? Either way, John and some others were trying to prevent this man from doing ministry. Jesus said to John, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is against, or not against us, is for us." John's character is transformed to such an extent that he becomes known as the Apostle of Love. He writes about God's love throughout his gospel. He writes about God's love throughout his New Testament letters. And he, more than any other disciple, stands out for this characteristic of love, unconditional care, and commitment to people. A very close friendship to the Messiah, with the Messiah. When he wrote his gospel, he decided not to name himself in the events that occur in his gospel. Instead, he uses the term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is not out of pride. This is not saying, I was better than the other 11, he liked me more. It just talks about the special relationship that he had with the Messiah. And it was one such that he could identify himself as the one disciple that Jesus loved. And everybody knew who he was talking about. He was talking about himself. That's the first group. We move to the second group, and we have, as we said earlier, we have Philip first. His Greek name, Philippon, means fond of horses. And church tradition tells us that he was a chariot driver. Philip was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, and he was the first one to hear and obey the words, "Follow me." John 1, verses 43 and 44. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip is eager to tell other people about Jesus. He's not content just to keep this knowledge to himself. The Gospel of John goes on in chapter 1, verses 45 through 46, and says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael's hesitant about this whole thing, and Philip says to him, "Come and see." Philip was convinced. But even though Philip is convinced Jesus is the Messiah, he doesn't comprehend what that means as far as Jesus being there, God in the flesh. In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, he doesn't grasp Jesus' power in the feeding of the 5,000. John writes, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd that's coming to him, he says to Philip, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now John says that Jesus was saying this to Philip to test Philip, to see where his faith was. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Philip doesn't understand that Jesus is going to make food out of nothing and give it to all these people. He's thinking about the money that it would take to buy them all food. Philip also didn't grasp Jesus' oneness with the Father. John 14, verses 8 and 9. After Jesus has spoken of the spiritual unity that he shares with God the Father and that all the followers of Jesus share with Jesus and God the Father, listen to what Philip says. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus has patience with Philip as well as he grows in his ability to serve and understand God. And so Philip is the leader of that second group. We come now to Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew, Luke writes at the end of verse 14. Now, Bartholomew had two names. The Hebrew name, Bartholomew, is Bar-Tolmai, and it simply means the son of Tolmai. His other name, Nathanael, means given to God. And Nathanael is how John refers to him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call him Bartholomew. John calls him Nathanael. The way we put this together is the close relationship that Philip and Bartholomew or Nathanael have together and the connection they share in John chapter 1. So you can look at this man, full name, Nathanael Bartholomew, Nathanael the son of Tolmai. And he's skeptical at first. Again, associated with Philip back in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And you know what Nathanael says. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." Bartholomew is quick to believe when he does come and see, and even Jesus remarks about the quickness of his belief. Philip and Nathanael go and talk to Jesus, and it says in John 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus responds and says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And indeed, he did see greater things than that. So we see Bartholomew as an honest man. The only other time he's mentioned in the Gospels is in the last chapter of John, chapter 21 and verse 2. His hometown is Cana, and he goes out fishing with about half the other disciples during the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Beginning of verse 15, we now come to the name Matthew. Matthew, also called Levi, and we looked at him quite extensively a few weeks ago when we saw his calling. Matthew is the writer of the Gospel, Matthew. And if it weren't for that, we wouldn't be nearly as familiar with him, because we'd only have the one account of him in the Gospels. He's only mentioned that one time. He was a tax collector, a dubious background for all the Jews, but his response to Jesus was immediate. He describes it himself in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and Matthew gets up and follows him. Matthew also had a desire to share his newfound faith with his friends. Luke chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, after it says he left everything to follow after Jesus, it says he gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So he's an evangelist. He wants to get all his friends into the house to have a big feast, a big banquet, and let Jesus talk and do in them what he did in him previously. Back to Luke 6:15, we see the next name as Thomas, the last man of this second group. Now we know that Thomas was a twin. Twin brother or twin sister, we don't know. Over in John chapter 11, verse 16, it talks about him being called Thomas, who is known as Didymus, or the twin. And we see in Thomas a courageous loyalty. In John 11, Jesus and his disciples are in one place, and they're going to see what's up with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Jesus said to the disciples that Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad that he's died, because he's going to go there and do a miracle so that the disciples may believe. When he says this, Thomas says to the group of disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So he's committed. He understands that there's such hostility from the Pharisees toward Jesus, and that as they're going to travel to Lazarus' hometown, it's closer to Jerusalem, and likely there'll be greater conflict there. But he's ready to die. You can take that same account and see a little bit of pessimism in Thomas. That pessimism is seen as well in John chapter 14, verses 3 through 6. Jesus there is talking about himself leaving and then coming back for the church at a time in the future. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Then it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And that's where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's a mixture there of courageous loyalty and pessimism. We also see Thomas as a skeptical man. And that ties into what these first two characteristics are. John chapter 20, this is after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. This was part of our Bible reading this morning. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. After 8 days, the disciples were again together, and this time Thomas is with them. and Jesus comes in and appears to them again. And he says to Thomas, reach here and put your finger, or reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answers and says, my Lord and my God. We have the phrase, doubting Thomas, from this man here in the scripture. So those are the first two groups, group one, group two. Now we come to group three. Important as far as being part of the 12, but not as important as the first two groups. And Luke lists them out, beginning there in verse 15 with James, the son of Alphaeus. He's the leader of the third group. We do know a little bit about James' family. He's the son of a man named Alphaeus. What do we know about Alphaeus? Nothing. His mother's name is Mary. She was an eyewitness of the crucifixion, and she came to prepare the body for burial. And that account in Mark 15 also reveals that James had a brother named Joseph. As far as James' personal life, the only thing that Scripture tells us about this man is his name. It's an obscure character. Even his name is common, James. There were many Jameses. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, identifies him as James the Less. And that's either saying that he is small in stature, or he's young in age, or in comparison to the other James, he's not as important as the other James who's part of that inner circle. The second person that Luke identifies in this last group is Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now, if you're reading a King James Version Bible, you might see this written as Simon the Canaanite. And understand that Canaanite has nothing to do with Canaan or Cana, the city that we've talked about in Jesus' ministry. That older translation takes the word Canaanite from the Hebrew word Kana, K-A-N-N-A, as in anglicized words. And so it's just a synonym for zealot. Now, to be called a zealot in this day meant that you were part of a Galilean political party. If we were to use today's terminology, we would say Simon, the right-wing extremist. They desired the recovery of Jewish independence, and they saw the only way for that to happen was to overthrow the Roman government. We can say that because Simon is part of this group, he had a temper, and he was willing to live with that as he moved on in his life. This was a widely feared group. And what's interesting is that the terminology zealot didn't go away from Simon, even after he was following Jesus for years. He's still called Simon the Zealot. You can see wisdom in the organization of these groups, in the fact that Simon the Zealot is in one group, and Matthew the tax collector is in another group. There was no group of people that the zealots hated more than tax collectors. They were serving the Roman government, the same Roman government that the zealots wanted to overthrow. And so you can see, again, Jesus' wisdom in saying, now you sit over there and you sit over there. We don't want any undue conflict in the group of 12 here as we work together. Luke then lists in verse 16, Judas, the son of James. Judas, the name means Yahweh leads. He is otherwise known as Thaddeus. Thaddeus means beloved child. There's only one event where he's mentioned, and it doesn't tell us anything about him. John 14, 21 and 22. Jesus is in the middle of a long teaching. He speaks first to Thomas, then he speaks to Philip. And then he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? So he's just identified as not Iscariot. This is Judas, the son of James. And that brings us to the last man, and that is Judas Iscariot. And Luke tells us that he became a traitor. The surname of people, or the last name of people as we see it listed here, was usually the place of their origin. And there is a town in the southern district of Judea known as Kiriath. And so that's what we understand Judas Iscariot to be pointing to, that town. Now, in light of his reputation, look what Luke says at the very end of verse 16. It says that he became a traitor. When you think about Judas, you and I have the advantage of hindsight. We can see all 11, and then we can see this other 12th guy off in the distance. He's very different from the other 11. God had a purpose for him, that's why Jesus chose him, but he's just separate from all the rest. But there were no signs in Judas where people were shaking their heads and wondering, why is he part of the group? Even after 3 years of ministry, during the Last Supper, there is absolutely no suspicion by the other 11 that this guy's a traitor, that he's wrong. We never really trusted him. Judas is a man who walked through 3 years of ministry and involved himself in preaching the gospel, in helping those who were sick, in healing. He is just the pinnacle of duplicity. He was able to spend time with Jesus, and of course Jesus knew his heart the entire time. But the other men, no idea. But we know there's a purpose to Jesus' choice here. He would betray him, and he would become a key figure in Jesus' arrest. The purity of Jesus' ministry seen more clearly against the backdrop of this darkness of an enemy within the camp. And as we read forward and move to the last week of Jesus' life, we understand that Judas never comes forward to give evidence against the Lord during the accusations. He's just in the background after he betrays him. But Jesus had a purpose, and so he is one of the 12. So the names of these men, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. We see the importance of Jesus' choice here in his preparation and his designation, calling them apostles. We see the identity of his choice and their arrangement and their names. What kind of people does God use? He uses unremarkable people and gives them a remarkable calling. Again, nothing on the surface revealed them to be future pillars of the church. Again, Robert Coleman from his book Master Plan of Evangelism says this: by any standard of sophisticated culture, then and now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged collection of souls. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and had all the prejudices of their environment. Not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. And yet we have the picture of a king choosing paupers to accomplish his plan. These were the men Jesus chose, and by his direction and power, they would produce extraordinary results for the glory of God. Let's pray.